Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Psalms and to the second psalm. Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, "Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." And then let us turn to the book of Exodus, where we will read two short portions, firstly in chapter 28. Exodus chapter 28, reading the first five verses. And here the Lord is instructing Moses regarding the inauguration of the priesthood. "And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him, from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. Even Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, and an ephod, and a robe, and a broidered coat, a mitre, and a girdle. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron thy brother and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And they shall take gold, and blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine linen." Then turning to chapter 29. Chapter 29, and reading the first nine verses. "And this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them to hallow them, to minister unto me in the priest's office. Take one young bullock and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread and cakes unleavened, tempered with oil, and wafers unleavened, anointed with oil, of wheaten flour shalt thou make them, and thou shalt put them into one basket, and bring them in the basket with the bullock and the two rams. And Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shalt wash them with water. And thou shalt take the garments and put upon Aaron the coat, and the robe of the ephod, and the breastplate, and gird him with the curious girdle of the ephod, and thou shalt put the mitre upon his head, and put the holy crown upon the mitre. Then shalt thou take the anointing oil, and pour it upon his head, and anoint him. And thou shalt bring his sons, and put coats upon them. And thou shalt gird them with girdles, Aaron and his sons, and put the bonnets on them, and the priest's office shall be theirs, for a perpetual statute. And thou shalt consecrate Aaron and his sons. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. The priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this glorious subject and theme of the Lord Jesus as the great high priest of his people, which priesthood, we are taught in the Hebrew epistle, is of the order of Melchizedek. That is to say, greatly superior to the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament era, indeed far surpassing anything that has ever been upon earth, is the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of his people. Nevertheless, the apostle in Hebrews 5, where we have been recently focusing our attention, draws certain parallels to begin with between the priesthood of Aaron of old and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And last time we considered these words, "For every high priest," this is Hebrews 5 verse 1, "every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity." And from this portion we noted, in respect of priesthood, that a priest is ordained from men. And thus the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ is a vital and essential characteristic of his function as priest. Had he not become one with his brethren by virtue of the incarnation, he could not have been a faithful and merciful high priest, because a priest is taken from among men. And further, we noted that a priest is taken for men, also there in the first verse. That is to say, for men in the sense of standing in the place of, and thus the priest of old represented the people and offered sacrifices on their behalf and appeared in the presence of God in their stead and was their spokesman and representative. But also for men in the sense of being for their benefit and advantage. Thus the priest offered prayers and sacrifices unto God for his fellow men's benefit. And in these aspects the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills that Old Testament picture. From men, for men, and to God. The function of the priest was principally toward God. It was in a Godward direction. And the priest offered that which God's law and God's holiness demanded. And thus also the Lord Jesus Christ transacted, as it were, with heaven in what are described here as gifts and sacrifices. Gifts was that which, were that which were given unto God on a regular basis, as appointed in the Levitical system. Sacrifices were those that were offered on account of sin, that wrath might be propitiated. And thus Christ also has supplied that which was needed, both because of our sins of commission, that of which we are guilty, in which he offered himself as that sacrifice for sin, but also in sins of omission, rendering unto God a perfect righteousness which we could not maintain, which we could not render. And this the Lord Jesus does for all his people, who are described here as both ignorant and out of the way. We sinned for many years prior to conversion in our ignorance, ignorance of God, blind to his truth. For these things Christ acts as priest, And alas, even subsequent to salvation, those of us who are God's people can testify to our tendency to wander out of the way, to knowingly be guilty of sin and transgression. This too, Christ is priest in respect of gifts and sacrifices for the ignorant and those out of the way. What a task, we might think, for God the Son, for the holy second person of the Trinity. What a vexatious people we must be unto him as a great high priest. What a burden this must be to him. And yet, quite apart from that, we are told he has compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. Such is his heart and his disposition towards us, his people. This evening, with the Lord's help, let us further examine the content of verses 4 and 5 of Hebrews 5, where the apostle, by inspiration, goes on to make further parallels and to draw out other similarities between the priesthood of Aaron of old and that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4 of Hebrews 5, "And no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee." Now there is more truth for us to discern here in these verses, and perhaps the first for us to notice is this, that in respect of priesthood there is a divine prerogative. A divine prerogative. And by this we mean that the institution of a priest, that the establishment of a priest, that the origin of these things lies not with men, nor with any man, but with God. Now, my friends, I hope that the reason for this truth is apparent and evident to us. Why it is that God appoints a priest, why God makes that ordination. Indeed, we will observe it to be true in the Old Testament scriptures. It was never in the mind of Moses to appoint a priesthood for the people. It was not an idea of Aaron's. It was not a popular request from the populace at large. The appointment of the priesthood, its inauguration at the first, came according to God's commandment and at God's prerogative. And so it must be. Because think of the place and the function that a priest fulfills. He appears between God and men. He stands as an intermediate. He stands as a mediator betwixt God and men. Now, for this reason, of course, the priest must be appropriate and suitable for the men whom he represents and for whom he makes mediation. But equally, the priest must be acceptable to God, because God himself is engaged in this great transaction. The Almighty God himself is concerned in this transaction between himself and men. Of course, God must have a say in who the priest should be. Indeed, God's decision, God's will, takes priority and takes precedence, because it is God's law that has been broken. It is God's law that must be fulfilled. It is God who has been offended against. It is God who has been sinned against. Of course it must therefore be God who decrees that a priest may be appointed, who decrees whom that priest must be. The prerogative is divine. It was in the case of Aaron of old, And more gloriously, more wonderfully, it is also in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, my friends, had humanity been left, as it were, to their own devices, we would have continued eternally in sin and in sin's condemnation. Had our parents at the first, Adam and Eve of old, been left alone by God, they would have fled from the face of God, and they would have fled as far as time and eternity would allow them to flee, and never look back, and never thought of God again, had not his divine voice rung through the trees of Eden, "Where art thou?" and summoned them again to appear before him. You see, the prerogative in these interactions between God and men is ever God's. There is none who in and of themselves seek after God. No, not one, says the scripture. But God is pleased to seek and to save. God is pleased to appoint the way of salvation. God takes the prerogative that we should have a great high priest. But secondly, will you also notice from these verses that as well as a divine prerogative, there is a divine call. Yes, the decision, the origin of this idea, of this principle is with God's, and this purpose and plan of his, he puts into action. And here we have it, "For no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God." And thus it proved in that Old Testament era and in the case of Aaron. That day came, of which we read in Exodus 28, when God appointed that Aaron should be made high priest and his sons after him. God issued the decree. It comes there after the appointment of the tabernacle and its design and its furnishings. And here God speaks to Moses, "And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office." Now, will you notice that God appoints and calls Aaron, who belonged to the tribe of Levi, whom he had decreed would be that tribe of priests unto himself. Moses was also of the tribe of Levi. He was Aaron's brother. And there were numerous other descendants of Levi, of whom you can read in the genealogies of the Old Testament, of whom Aaron's branch of the family was but one. And yet God calls Aaron to be the priest. It is God's prerogative. It is God's choice. It is God's divine summons. None but God's called individual, none but God's appointed man can fulfill the office of priest. And as we come through the history of the Old Testament and observe certain events and incidents concerning the priesthood and those who functioned as priests, we might think that some of those occasions seem to be extreme or almost draconian on the part of God as he acts in respect of the sanctity and preservation of the priesthood. But it is all to show us this same fundamental truth, my friends, that only God's appointee, only God's chosen individual could ever function as priest. So, for example, we read in a later history in the books of the Chronicles of a certain king of Judah, an otherwise seemingly good or godly man, King Uzziah, who took it upon himself to bring an offering of his own accord into the temple. He invaded the priest's office and doubtless thought to himself, "Well, I am the God-appointed king. of Judah. I am descended from the royal tribe of Judah. I have been installed by God into this position of power and of sovereignty over the nation. Surely it is within my right to enter into the temple and to make an offering. We are told that in the moment he sought to do so, he was struck down with leprosy and he had to live in isolation thereafter. The fact of his royal pedigree, of his kingship, gave him no right there, for he was not God's appointed priest. At a much earlier stage, which we read of in the book of Numbers, there were two very significant individuals called Dathan and Abiram who belonged to the tribe of Reuben. And of course that was significant because Reuben was Jacob's firstborn son, and we might have thought there would be some priority given to the tribe of Reuben, some seniority in the ordering of the Hebrews from whom they afterwards descended. And these two men took it upon themselves to enter in and to offer before the Lord as though they had some right of pedigree, some right of birth. And we are told the ground opened and swallowed them. Involved at the same time was another man, Korah. And Korah was a Levite. Korah was descended from the priestly tribe, as it were, from the tribe of Levi. Surely he, we might say, had some claim upon these things. Indeed, his branch of the family were given certain functions in regard to the tabernacle and to its worship. But he was likewise struck down before God for daring to enter in upon the priest's office. And of Aaron's sons, we read in Exodus 28. And there we are told about them, and we may safely take it that they are given in age order: Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And perhaps if you know your Old Testament history, you're thinking, well, Nadab and Abihu, I don't recall reading much about them. Surely the next priest after Aaron in Joshua's day was Eleazar. What of these others? Nadab and Abihu, we are told in Leviticus chapter 10, on one occasion took it upon themselves to offer strange fire before the Lord. Perhaps they could not wait for the day to come when they would succeed in their priestly office from their father. Perhaps they felt that he was somewhat advanced in years and not fulfilling the functions properly, and they would step in. They were from Aaron's family. Nadab was his eldest son. And yet, for their presumption, for their temerity, for their invasion of the office of the high priest, they were struck down by God. And my friends, this was done that we might learn from these Old Testament histories, all of which, remember, were a great object lesson, played out in time and history in the real lives of real people, that we might be taught of the uniqueness of the priest's office, of the sanctity of it, that none has a right to it, none may claim it, not by reason of earthly or secular power, not by biological arguments, not by reason of their descent, only by God's divine prerogative, only at God's divine call. The office of priest, particularly the office of high priest, is unique in that respect, and it is at God's prerogative and God's call that a priest is appointed. Will you notice also from our text here in Hebrews, thirdly, the honor attendant upon the priest's office. The honor of the priest's office. Here it is described in verse 4, "No man taketh this honor unto himself." Now bear in mind that viewed objectively, the office of priest might not have seemed to the people to be a very desirable or attractive one. You recall that the tribe of Levi, who would be assigned to duties in the tabernacle and the temple, the tribe of Levi had no inheritance in the land. There was no tract of country that was ever assigned to the tribe of Levi. But they were given as a benefit certain cities only out of the land belonging to the other tribes of Israel. They had no land, and as such they had no portion in earthly Canaan which they could describe as their own, in which they could begin to farm or to engage in agriculture. They could not pursue the sorts of ordinary lives that would be led by the rest of the populace. We know too from the Old Testament scriptures that some very severe restrictions and prohibitions were placed upon the priests in regard to the lives which they lived and the activities that they could engage themselves upon. And ultimately, their work was one of ministry. The priests are described as ministering, serving, being, as the word conveys, minors or servants in respect of the people. And what a service indeed was theirs to offer. Day after day, the bringing in of animal after animal into the temple, into the tabernacle. All that was involved in the slaying of those beasts according to the Old Testament rules and rituals. And no matter how often they made those sacrifices, no matter how many were offered, still the people sinned and still the sacrifices must be made. Theirs was no easy life. There were many such tribulations and difficulties attendant upon it. And yet, at one and the same time, the scripture here tells us it was an honorable office. There was honor associated with this role and function of the high priest. It was an honor for that man to have been the subject of God's divine choice. It was an honor that that individual should receive the divine call of God. It was a unique position amongst the people, a uniquely privileged position. You recall that there in the center of the tabernacle and afterward the temple was the holiest of all. And in that place none could enter but the high priest alone, and that once a year only. And you know, my friends, from the time of its building, with one or two notable and, alas, erroneous exceptions, the Ark of the Covenant that was there was never seen by any human eyes save those of the priests. Even during its 40 years in the wilderness, the tabernacle could not be disassembled until those appointed branches of the Levites had gone in and covered the ark without ever seeing it themselves with its appointed cloths and coverings. And then it was carried in that fashion so that no eyes would rest upon it. And thence it was installed ultimately in the temple. If they sought to convey it in a wrong way, the judgments of God descended. It must be covered, it must be screened. None saw it, save the high priest alone. What an honor to be in that position of drawing so nigh unto the presence of God, and that which symbolized God's presence in the Old Testament era. That was his place and his alone. We read something of the robes and the ornaments with which the priest was arrayed and decorated, and these things were for beauty and for glory. We read there in Exodus 29. Such was the honor of the priest's office. But then let us see fourthly in our passage Christ's appointment unto this office of priest. No man, Paul tells us by inspiration, no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Now here the inspired apostle is telling us of the divine prerogative, of the divine summons, which brought the Lord Jesus Christ and conferred upon him this office of our great high priest. And you might observe there that in illustration of it, a verse of the Psalms is quoted. And we might at first sight think that this is a rather unlikely verse to choose in respect of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We might perhaps instead have thought that the apostle might have selected something from Isaiah's prophecy, speaking of the coming Messiah and of the functions that he would perform. Perhaps something from Isaiah 53 might have been more appropriate. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied, perhaps. Or maybe the apostle might have quoted from the gospel account on that occasion when the Lord Jesus Christ, being present upon earth, the voice of God was heard to say, This is my beloved Son, in him I am well pleased, hear ye him, as an example of Christ being appointed and set forth as the great high priest of his people. But instead of this, and by nothing less than the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the apostle quotes from the second psalm that we read earlier. And this, my friends, is full of wondrous meaning and truth that perhaps had previously evaded us. Here, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, he quotes from Psalm 2 and verse 7, as we know it in our English Bibles. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Here it is, you see. And here at the commencement of this seventh verse is the significance taught to us. I will declare the decree. Here is the divine prerogative. Here is the divine call of which we spoke. The Father, as it were, commissions the Son. The first person of the Trinity is heard to commune with the second person of the Trinity in these glorious terms. And notice the context. Notice what else this second psalm tells us concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and his nature. Already he has been alluded to in the second verse of this psalm, as those rulers are depicted taking counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, against his Messiah, against, as Peter himself translates it in the Acts of the Apostles, against the Lord and his Christ. It is the Lord Jesus Christ unmistakably in view here in this second psalm. And here in the seventh verse, God says of him, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and here is supplication and intercession set forth. You remember those functions of the priest's office, communion with God on behalf of others. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. So great is Christ's intercession, so powerful and efficacious the priesthood that he renders, that he gives, that his intercession will succeed, even for those afar off, the heathen, the uttermost parts of the earth, his true people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. His priesthood will avail for them. His intercession will be efficacious on their behalf. There is no mistaking the Lord Jesus Christ is in view. As we come to these concluding verses, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way. The Lord Jesus Christ and God's decree that it should be him, that it should be him alone who asks of God, who intercedes on behalf of men, though they be afar off and out of the way and far removed. For these he intercedes, for these he appears, these he saves. And you notice that the passage which we have in Hebrews 5, this quotation from the second psalm, lays great emphasis upon another feature of the Lord Jesus Christ, namely, that he is the Son of God. That he is the Son of God. Now, why is this so significant? Do you remember that parable which the Lord Jesus himself gives us in Luke's Gospel, describing those wicked husbandmen who set to serve and to till the land for their master in his absence, refused to return unto him any of the fruit of that land, refused even to acknowledge him and to pay what was their due. And one after the other, the Lord describes in that parable, the Lord sends unto them his various servants and representatives to commune with them and to challenge them. And they reject them and despitefully use them until at length, we are told, the Master, the Lord, sends his Son. Him they will reverence, he says. There is no higher, no better, no greater emissary or representative whom the Master can set forth than his Son. Because, as you know, particularly in the culture of those days, the Son was regarded as having authority and prestige equal to the Father. The Jews themselves knew that. You remember that verse in John 9, how they accused the Lord Jesus by virtue of calling himself the Son of God, of making himself equal with God, because that was how it was reckoned. The Son could act fully with the Father's blessing and could represent the Father in all things, in all matters, without exception. And it is the Son that God sends forth, and it is the Son whom he appoints to be our great high priest. My friends, do you see why the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ is so perfect and is so superlatively great and is so guaranteed to succeed and avail in the presence of God? Because he is none other, he is nothing less than the Son of God, than the only begotten of the Father. And he is the one who is called and appointed priest. Now, do you remember what we began by saying about the priest? They must be acceptable to God. They must be approved by God. They must be God's choice, first of all. My friends, how could the second person of the Godhead be anything less than the Father's perfect choice? The only beloved of the Father, the only begotten Son. We do not understand the Trinity. We cannot begin to comprehend or to explain it. But of the preciousness and of the affection and of the love that exists between the persons of the triune God, there can be no doubt, indeed there can be no adequate description or comparison. And it is the Son whom God has appointed to be our priest. Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he, the Father, said unto him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. He decrees, he declares him to be the one who will ask of God in the behalf of a godless people to appear in the presence of God for the sake of a sinful people for whom he stands. There could be no higher, no better priest than this, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the eternal God. The Lord Jesus, we are told, accepted, so to speak, the appointment of God. In the volume of the book, it was written of him. And in respect of God's decree, he is heard to say in the Psalms, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. And thus, the Lord Jesus Christ takes on this office of our great high priest, not to glorify himself, not for his own sake and benefit, but for our sakes, my friends, for whom he stands, and for the sake of Almighty God, by whom he is appointed. Christ glorified not himself, but in conclusion this evening, let us note this: Christ's glory as priest. Christ's glory as priest. You see, my friends, it was an honorable office, and Aaron had a certain honor and prestige and glory, and his sons after him had something of that prestige and glory, but none have a glory like Christ's. None are as preeminently great as he. In all things, he has the preeminence, the Colossian epistle tells us, and this is equally true in respect of his priesthood. He is that preeminent priest. He is that glorious priest, because he is the one who is begotten of God, appointed of God, called of God, preeminently suited to stand as priest. And when we hear him describe his relationship unto the Father, what comfort it should speak to our souls who rely on his priestly office. There in John 11 at the grave of Lazarus, he prays to the Father as he had so often prayed, as he continually prayed, albeit privately perhaps or silently, but for the benefit of those that gathered, he said, he prayed aloud. And he said, concerning God, he said, I thank thee that thou hearest me always. Thou hearest me always. And that always, my friends, applies in perpetuity. It applies in respect of his intercession, of his priesthood for you and I, fellow believer. If he appears before God in our stead and on our behalf, God heareth him always. There can be no shadow of a doubt, no anxiety on our part that Christ's priesthood for us might fail or might not achieve its object. God heareth him always. Ephesians goes on in its first chapter in even more glorious language to say that we are accepted in the Beloved. We are accepted. No doubt about it. No question upon the subject. Those for whom Christ appears are accepted by God. And of course they must be, because our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father are one. There could be no division, no disunity, no disharmony between them. They are the one triune eternal God. And in this relation we might add to the truth of Christ's glorious priest this, as the apostle spoke to Timothy concerning God: he cannot deny himself. He cannot deny himself. God cannot contradict himself, cannot be at variance within himself. And my friends, it is God the Son who appears as our priest in the presence of God the Father. He is a wonderful priest. He is a superlative priest. He is a preeminent priest. He is our ever successful, ever availing priest. God cannot deny himself. God accepts you and I, fellow believer, in the Beloved, in our glorious priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be blessed in the contemplation of him, for his name's sake. Amen.